Amen. Genesis 43, verses 1 through 34. Genesis 43, the entire chapter, is where we'll be reading today. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the men, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise. Go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house, and they said, Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But the steward said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and he said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste, and he sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face, and he came out, and he restrained himself, and he said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your providence in Joseph's and his brother's lives. We thank you for your providence in our lives. We pray that we would learn from you as we observe the behavior of Joseph and his brothers on this occasion, that we would be a people after your own heart. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's a joy this morning to have the Turneys back from Columbia, our local drug cartel, and also to have the Nixons with us today. We're thankful that they're with us today. It's their last Sunday in the area. They'll be heading out, so very thankful to have both of you here today. This last week, my family watched a recent Christian film entitled Shades of Grey, A Modern-Day Joseph Story. Since I've been preaching on Joseph, I was curious to see what they would do with this story and how they would tell it. And on the whole, we enjoyed the movie. The producers did a fine job. My biggest complaint was the way that the movie wrapped up. Too quickly, the Joseph figure in the story made himself known to his brothers. Essentially, the script of the movie skips these two chapters that we are going to be considering, chapters 43 and 44, where Joseph tests his brothers. The script essentially skips these chapters. You know, maybe it was just a budget constraint. I have no idea. But it's unfortunate that it did so, because these tests and these chapters are critical in the lives of the patriarch and critical in the ongoing development of this story of what God is doing, not only in the life of Joseph, right? We know that God has been at work in Joseph's life, but God is also at work in the brothers' lives, right? He not only wants to be Joseph's shepherd, he is the shepherd of all Israel. And these tests are critical moments in shepherding the patriarchs to be the type of people that God wants them to be. And so today in chapter 43, we have kind of the first of these tests. And then in chapter 44, next week, Lord willing, we'll see the second of these tests and why these tests are so critical in the lives of the patriarchs. Chapter 42 ended with Jacob absolutely refusing to send Benjamin with his brothers back to Egypt in order to rescue Simeon. Simeon, you recall, had been imprisoned by Joseph. Joseph said, look, go back home, bring your younger brother to me, and then I'll know that you're really telling me the truth about not being spies in the land. They get home. They've got all their grain, and they say to Jacob, look, let us take Benjamin and go back so that we can rescue Simeon. But Jacob says, no, even in the face of Reuben's offering up his own sons in pledge, Jacob says, no way. But God has a way of moving and pushing the envelope even when we don't want to do what he ultimately wants us to do. And so he just makes Jacob hungry, right? The famine continues. We're about 2 years into the seven-year cycle, we'll learn later. And so the famine continues, and God pushes the envelope, and Jacob eventually, once they run out of grain, he says to his sons, look, go back, buy us a little food. At this point, Judah assumes leadership for the brothers. He becomes the spokesman. We know that Reuben failed to convince Jacob, and so now Judah's going to come and be the spokesman. And at this point, Judah, as we know back from chapter 38 in his own personal conversion, Judah is revealing why God in his grace and mercy ultimately chooses the line of Judah as the line through which the Messiah will come. Judah is taking over the leadership. He is going to be the kingly family. Judah reminds Jacob of the situation. Look, the man told us that he wouldn't even give us a hearing unless we brought Benjamin back with us. He will not listen. We can't go back. Your request is unreasonable, Father. Okay, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin with you. At this point, Israel complained, why did you even say that you had a brother? What were you thinking? They said, well, look, the guy was asking us all these pointed questions. You know, and they don't know what's going on. We, of course, know what's. We know why he's asking all these pointed questions and how he knew to ask these questions. But they're totally mystified, right? He asked us about our father. He asked us if we had another brother. How did we know that he was going to say, look, bring your other brother down with you? We didn't know. So at this point, after responding to Israel, we have Judah's shining moment, right, where Judah pledges himself, right? Unlike Reuben, who pledged his sons, right, Judah pledges himself. He says, look, Father, I will protect him. You can trust me. Send him with me. I will protect him. Notice he takes a self-maledictory oath, right? Verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. This is not an empty, promise. We already know that Reuben and Simeon and Levi, his three older brothers, have essentially lost position as the ultimate leaders of the family. And now Judah is saying, I will do it. I will take responsibility. I will protect the boy. Okay. This is, again, it's one of Judah's shining moments. Of course, the real shining moment comes when, in the next chapter, when he follows through on this promise. But persuaded by Judah's pledge and by the famine, right, by their hunger, this evidently is quite a severe thing, right, we note from Judah's words. We'll arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. This is, you know, they have some produce of the land, right? Things that they can temporarily live on. But in terms of long-term sustenance, they needed the grain from Egypt. So Jacob says, if it must be so, then here's what you do. And he gives them this plan, right? Essentially, what he had done when he had approached Esau, right? A man of power who could potentially be a threat, who might be opposed to you. He says, look, let's bring some gifts, right? You know, you could call this a bribe, but it's a good type of bribe, okay? It's just a prudent thing, right? And so he says, look, take all these gifts. But ultimately, Jacob in verse 14 says, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, right? He recognizes that their ultimate success is in the hands of God. And so he prays that God would be merciful, and he commits himself to the providence of God. That's this last line. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Very well. I'm going to trust God. There's nothing else to do, right? God has boxed me in. There's no other avenue. So I'm going to trust him. So the brothers then head to Egypt. They arrive in Egypt, and when Joseph sees them and sees that they have Benjamin, he speaks to the steward of his house and tells them to take them to his home in order to dine with him. This unusual behavior alarms the brothers, right? Their consciences are still a little sensitive. They know that they've got this outstanding blood guilt upon their hands. And now they're being sent to this guy's home, and they know that they had the money in their sacks. And they think that Joseph is sending them there so that he can get them privately and enslave them, right? That's what they think. They don't think, oh, wow, what a privilege. They think, oh, wow, we're in trouble. And so they take the initiative of going to the steward, right, and saying, hey, when we left, we paid for all this grain, but when we left, we discovered the money in our... We don't know how that happened, but we brought it back. That was the significance of the double money that Jacob recommended that they take, right? Take down the money that you originally gave and then take down some more money to buy new grain. And so they offer the steward this money, but the steward, on his part, endeavors to put them at their ease, right? Notice verse 23. But the steward says, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Right? It must have been something else that was in your sacks. I had your money. God gave you treasure. Okay. This point, then, he reunites them with Simeon, and then they clean up for lunch and prepare their gift for Joseph. When Joseph arrives, verse 26, they bring out the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth. Again, another fulfillment of Joseph's dream, right? Benjamin is now in their number. Remember that his dream had been that all of his brothers would bow down before him, and we see this happening now. Then he asks about their well-being. He asks about Jacob. Is he still alive? And they assure him that he's in good health. He's still alive. They're still bowing their heads, prostrating themselves before him. Then he lifts his eyes and he sees his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, who had been, right, a very young child, just a toddler, when he had been sold into slavery. And so he says, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he says to Benjamin, God be gracious to you, my son. And his heart yearns for his brother, right? This is a very emotional moment for him. So much he can't control himself. And so he runs out of the room and seeks somewhere to weep. He goes into his private chamber and he weeps there. But then he washes his face, right? He washes his face. He comes out, he restrains himself, right? He doesn't reveal himself to his brothers yet. And he says to his servants, serve the bread, right? Let's have this feast. The description of this dinner reveals that the dinner is part of a test. During the dinner, Joseph seats them all according to custom, right? He is by himself, the Egyptians are by themselves, the Hebrews by themselves. And this was all according to custom, right? But then, you know, something weird, he sets the brothers according to their birth order. The firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, right? And the brothers are looking at one another, wondering, whoa, what's going on here? And then, in the midst of this birth order, Joseph does something shocking. Right? When you put people in birth order to emphasize their birth order, then what you do culturally is you acknowledge the firstborn. But Joseph does something very different. He acknowledges the youngest. He acknowledges Benjamin, and he places five times as much food, right? And it's all coming from in front of him, right? All the food was laid out in front of Joseph, the text tells us. And then from him, he sent it out. So they knew it was coming directly from him. He was telling them where the food was to go and how much was to go to each person. And he gives five times as much to Benjamin. Nevertheless, right, the brothers drink, the text ends, right? They drank and they were merry with him, right? The feast is a success. So this is our text. And as we look at points of application, hopefully we'll be able to uncover a little bit more of what's going on here and what Joseph is doing and why this is so important in the development of the storyline. Many people have been troubled as they've read this story about Joseph and his brothers, that Joseph waits so long to reveal himself to his brothers, right? Again, this may have been what was motivating the writers of the movie that I watched this week. I have no idea. You know, did they read this and think, well, that's not quite Christian, okay? That was old covenant stuff, and maybe now we need to be more gracious or something. I don't know. Okay, some people do think that way. Okay? Bad way to think, by the way. Nevertheless, clearly, Joseph longs for his brothers, right? We saw this in 42, verse 24, when Joseph overhears his brothers confessing. Finally, their consciences are awakening. And we learn in verse 24 of chapter 42 that Joseph turned himself away from them and he wept, right? He's hearing what they're saying, that they are coming to an awakening of their guilt. And now again, here, when he sees Benjamin, his heart nearly bursts. He has to run from the room to prevent himself from revealing himself prematurely to his brothers. And yet, he delays. Right? Why is he delaying? Why doesn't he just reveal himself here? Does this reveal that he is plotting against them? That he's bitter toward them? Or perhaps considering destroying them? I think the clear answer to those questions is no. In subsequent chapters, when Joseph makes himself known to his brethren, there's no trace of bitterness, right? There's no trace of revenge. He's constantly looking out for their good. And the same thing is going on here. Again, God is using Joseph as his instrument to get to his brothers. So why doesn't he reveal himself right away? Okay. Well, the answer is that God is using Joseph for their good. God is using him for two things, right? Two primary things. First, he's using Joseph to completely uncover their guilt, so there's no place to hide. And secondly, he's using Joseph to test their character to see if they're really changed men. Is what they've said that they're really remorseful, is it really true? Are they really remorseful? So consider first the way in which Joseph is uncovering their guilt. We saw this especially in the last chapter, but even throughout our chapter, we see that the brothers' consciences are still bothering them, right? They're anticipating God's judgment. Their guilt is hounding them. When they receive this special privilege of being able to go to Joseph's home, all they can think is, ah, maybe now God's going to get us. Okay? When they're seated according to age, right, they're seated here, they look in astonishment at one another, right? All throughout this narrative, throughout these chapters, the subtext is the question that they asked back in chapter 42, right? What is this that God is doing to us? You know, the servant tries to assure them, look, your God and the God of your father has given you treasure, right? God intends this all for your good. But they're still conscious of their guilt, right? They're aware that whatever God is doing, it has something to do with their betrayal of their brother. Their consciences are still bothering them. But not only is God using Joseph to uncover their guilt, right? He's also using Joseph to test their professed remorse. Right? We know that they're feeling guilty, but are they truly grieved? Right? Given the same set of circumstances, would they make the same choices again? Repentance doesn't display itself with just a conversation. Talk is cheap. And so God uses Joseph to put them in situations where they will have to demonstrate their repentance. After all, remember that they aren't coming to Joseph in repentance. That's not why they're in Egypt, right? They're not coming to Egypt because they know, oh, we need to repent of our sin, right? They're coming to Egypt because they need food. They're hungry. They aren't coming to confess their guilt. They're coming to buy food. But God has something different in mind. God can get them food easily enough. He could rain manna out of heaven. But God doesn't want to get them food. God isn't just about getting them food. He wants to get them. He wants to capture their hearts. So, why doesn't Joseph just immediately reveal himself to his brothers? Because God is using Joseph to expose them, to test them, right? He's God's instrument in their life. And you see this even more clearly when you consider the nature of these tests that Joseph devises. Remember that the sin of Joseph's brothers, as Moses has described it in our text, the sin of Joseph's brothers was essentially twofold. Inwardly, they hated Joseph and they were jealous of him. And then that hatred and that malice and that envy manifested itself in betrayal. Remember that Moses described their hatred in chapter 37. He said in chapter 37, verse 4, said, when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they couldn't speak peaceably to him. In verse 8, it says again, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They hated him because Jacob favored him, and they hated him because God favored him. Chapter 37, verse 11, summarized it by saying, and his brothers envied him. And we know that out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The hands act. The malice and envy ruminating in their hearts manifested itself in betraying their brother. They sold him into slavery, and they claimed wild beasts had eaten him. So now notice the way that Joseph tests his brothers. First, in our chapter today, what does he do? He shows Benjamin obvious favor, right? He organizes them according to their birth order, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. He organizes the brothers by birth to emphasize what he's doing, and then he gives Benjamin five times as much food as he does the rest of his brothers. How will they respond? Will they get angry? Will they be jealous? Will it nettle them? Will that old desire, that frustration? Remember, and Moses is telling a whole story. Remember that at the beginning of our chapter, Jacob does not want to send Benjamin. He doesn't care if the rest of them go. But he does not want to send Benjamin. Will that nettle them? Are they upset that Benjamin is Jacob's favorite? Are they upset that Joseph is showing Benjamin favor? Will they get jealous? And then in the next chapter, right? The next chapter, he's going to test their loyalty. He's going to put his cup of divination in Benjamin's sack, and he's going to offer to let them all go and only keep Benjamin in prison. How will they respond? Will they betray him? Will they come up with another story? Wild beasts ate Benjamin. Couldn't protect him, Dad. Sorry. Will they demonstrate a change of character, right? Joseph's tests are crafted to their specific sins. Are they truly repentant? All this, right, the wisdom of Joseph's tests reminds us of an important distinction that Paul makes in his second letter to the Corinthians, and this is our second point of application here. Thus far in the story, we know, as we've said already, that Joseph's brothers have remorse. Right, again, they declared in chapter 42, verse 21, we're truly guilty concerning our brother, For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we wouldn't hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Clearly, they feel bad. But remorse is not repentance. Remorse is not repentance. Some people feel sorry, but never change. Right? Remorse and repentance are not synonymous. And this reminds us of a very important distinction that Paul draws between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I've given you this text in your handout, so you don't have to turn there. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes this to the Corinthians in the context of some things, right? He had written to them previously, and this had caused them to be sorry, right, to be remorseful. And so notice what Paul says. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Right, so notice that Paul is drawing this contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Right? Godly sorrow means sorrow that comes as a gift from God. It's sorrow that is divine in its origin versus sorrow that is merely natural or human in its origin. Godly sorrow looks a certain way. Worldly sorrow looks a certain way. It's possible that Joseph's brothers just feel bad because, you know, natural affection. He was our brother after all. Probably shouldn't have done that, but, you know, he kind of had it coming. Or they could have had godly sorrow, right? What's the nature of their remorse? That's what Joseph is trying to determine. He knows they're remorseful, but what's the nature? Is this from God, or is this merely from the world, right? Divine sorrow, sorrow that comes as a gift from God, looks a certain way. Notice the way that Paul describes it. He says that godly sorrow produces repentance. Notice he says this in verse 9, right? He repeats himself a couple different times. He says, "I don't rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Mere remorse, Paul said, is useless. But remorse that leads to repentance, that's what I want. That's what I want. Notice again in verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow, sorrow that comes as a gift from God, produces repentance." Right? It produces repentance. And this godly sorrow, right? In other words, godly sorrow produces a desire to turn away from sin and to turn back to God and back to righteousness, to restore fellowship with God and to be reconciled with Him and with others. This is the fruit of repentance. Notice that Paul says godly sorrow produces repentance and that it leads to no ultimate loss. Notice what he says here in verse 9. In the second part of verse 9, he says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Godly sorrow ends in no ultimate loss. Further, it ends, right, in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, and it's not to be regretted." Right? There's no regrets. At the end of godly sorrow, when somebody has truly repented and made it right, there's no regret. there's restoration of fellowship with God and with one another. But worldly sorrow, right? Worldly sorrow, notice he shortcuts this, right? He just says worldly sorrow leads to death. In other words, worldly sorrow produces no repentance. It's just remorse. Just, oh, I'm sorry. And therefore, because it produces no repentance, it leads to death. And what does death mean? Death means loss. Death means regrets. And death means judgment. Worldly sorrow, right, leads to death. So what does repentance look like? What does repentance look like? Well, it's this that Paul answers in verse 11 here, right? So he says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, right? What diligence it produced in you. So here he describes what their repentance looks like, okay? What diligence it produced in you. In other words, it produced a settled determination to do something. Well, to do what? Well, that's what he says in the next phrase. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. You have a settled determination to do the right thing in God's sight. What indignation, he says. And notice that this is indignation at one's own failures, at one's own shortcomings, at one's own inability and failure to keep the law of God. Right, in our story, repentance wouldn't have manifested itself in the brothers being indignant at Joseph, right, for running them through these tests. How dare you do this? Why didn't you just reveal yourself to us at the beginning? That would be the wrong kind of indignation. So when he says what indignation here, he's clarifying, right? The context clarifies this is indignation at their own sin. What fear, he says, right? What fear of God and his wrath, a fear of displeasing the right people and not the wrong people, right? In this case, in Corinthians, it was a fear of displeasing Paul. They realized, oh my goodness, we really screwed up. We need to get on the ball here. And he says, what vehement desire, right? In other words, for Paul and for his good opinion. In our text, right, the vehement desire of the brothers would be for Joseph and for his good and for his good opinion. What zeal? A zeal to implement the word of God. What vindication, a passion for justice, for what's right. Right? Repentance looks a certain way. Repentance has hands and feet. It's diligent. It clears and endeavors to clear oneself. It shows indignation at abiding sin in ourselves. It manifests itself in a due fear of God, in a vehement desire to be approved in the sight of God, a zeal to implement the word of God, and a passion for justice. So what Paul's words reveal is that the mere presence of remorse is not the same thing as repentance. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow are different. Godly sorrow, godly remorse that comes as a gift from God has hands and feet. Godly remorse produces repentance. And so notice in our text the godly remorse that we see in the lives of the brothers. Judah responds maturely to his father's suggestion that they simply go down to Egypt to buy food. He says, look, Dad, we can't do that. The guy said. Judah takes responsibility for Benjamin's well-being. May it rest on me if I don't bring him back. The brothers attempt to make restitution for the money that they had found in their sacks. The brothers rejoice with Benjamin rather than growing jealous. They drank and were merry with him. The brothers, in other words, are manifesting godly sorrow. And this pattern continues, thanks be to God, in chapter 44. So what about you, right? What about us? Has God been revealing your guilt, right? Have you been caught? Are you facing consequences for your actions? You know, kids, sometimes you face that from your parents. If so, and if you're feeling remorse, what kind of remorse are you feeling? Worldly remorse will lead to death. You will blame the person who got you in trouble. You will be upset that you got caught. You will dislike the consequences of your actions, but you won't truly despise what you did and the way that your actions brought these consequences upon yourself. You'll still be looking elsewhere. That's what worldly sorrow does. That's too bad. But really, it's their fault. What is the outcome of worldly sorrow? The outcome is death, it's regrets, it's loss. But godly remorse, godly sorrow, will produce repentance. You'll be thankful that God used this instrument in your life, whether it was human, like Joseph, or whether it was instrumental, like a famine. Right? You'll be thankful that God used these things to bring your sin to light. You'll be indignant at your own folly and sin. You'll have a zeal to make things right and to clean up your mess. You'll be diligent to change your character. Right? God, help me to deal with this sin. Right? To change this. To grow. You'll be zealous to restore your reputation. And what is the outcome of godly sorrow? Life. No regrets. No loss. No ultimate loss. Peace with God, peace with others. And he who confesses his sins and forsakes them, as we saw back in our study of Judah, will find favor. What we see in our text, therefore, coming finally to our last point here, is that Joseph is God's instrument in the lives of his brothers, God's instrument to work godly sorrow in their lives. Joseph manifests incredible wisdom and patience dealing with their sin. You know, would to God that we were Josephs in the lives of others, or that God places a Joseph in our life when we need to repent, right? Consider, parents, that God has put you as a Joseph in the lives of your children. He has commissioned you to disciple and train your children for the future, to prepare them to be joyful and useful members of the kingdom of God. And what Joseph reminds us here in our text is that sometimes we need to suppress our natural affection for our kids in order to accomplish God's purposes for them. Imitate Joseph, right? Allowing our natural affection to distract us from doing what is most helpful and necessary to our kids is ultimately disastrous for them. We mustn't overindulge our children. Sometimes they need to be challenged, they need to be tested, they need to be prodded, and this takes incredible wisdom to know how to do so in a way that blesses them. But that's our calling, right? It's our task. Parents of young children in particular, right? Lots of young kids out there, we love hearing them make noise in service and cry as appropriate, okay? Older kids, you know, Zeke, hold off. Older kids probably don't need to, but parents of young children, let me encourage you to be faithful in discipline, right? Our natural affection can inhibit us from doing it, but when it is necessary, when your children have disobeyed, you need to discipline them. Don't be distracted by their cuteness from failing to train them for obedience. Proverbs is full of this kind of wisdom, right? He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Raising obedient children is not a crapshoot. It's not a matter of luck. It's a matter of faith, of wisdom, right? And hard work, training. Okay. So, you know, parents, right? Read, learn, grow in wisdom. Seek out experienced parents, you new parents out there. Ask for wisdom, right? Ask for counsel. Seek it out. You are appointed in your home to be like Joseph, okay? To have wisdom in determining, okay, what needs to happen here? How do we help Junior to grow? How do we help him to overcome this persistent sin in his life? How do we make sure that his crocodile tears really mean that he's changing? It's challenging, right? This is challenging for us as parents, but this is our calling in the sight of God. To do that. But not only has God made some of us Josephs, he has also placed a Joseph in some of our lives. Right? You children, your parents are your Josephs. But you adults, you know, sometimes we head to Egypt to get grain and we find some guy there who starts jerking us around. Right? What's up with that? I just wanted the grain. We say to ourselves, that's all I wanted. I just wanted to go to the store and buy the food. But this guy was there. Perhaps it's not a person, but an event. We're not quite sure what God is doing in our lives. You're facing a trial or trouble that's not resolving as quickly as you would like. Right? What's God up to? And the answer is that you went searching for food, but that God had something else in mind. That's the answer, right? They went searching for food. That really wasn't why God had them going there. Again, he could have given them food anywhere, anytime. He wanted them there because he wanted them to have to face Joseph. That's why he wanted them there. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. He wants you to find him, to turn from sin, to grow in holiness. Right? Why did God send Israel into the wilderness? Why did God send his son, Jesus Christ, into the wilderness? Why does God send us into the wilderness? Well, Moses tells us, right, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Moses wanted Israel to understand. He wrote Genesis, right, as they're in the wilderness, most likely wandering around. He wants Israel to understand, as they're heading back to the promised land, look, God doesn't want to just get you into the land. He could do that in a day. That's the easy part. He wants to get you into the land as his holy people, as a people who are humble, who know their own frailty, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? And even as God was at work in the lives of the patriarchs, even as he was at work in the lives of our fathers, the Israelites, as they were heading to the promised land, he's also at work in our lives to transform our character. God uses trials to draw us to himself, to expose us, and to change us. Right, God can get you to glory anytime. All he's got to do is kill you, and it's not that hard. Right? He can get you to glory at any moment. Right? He can cause all the nations of the earth to bow before Christ in a moment. He wants, but he doesn't. He wants to make us into a holy people, a united people, a mature people, and this takes work. It takes time. It takes struggle. But we don't particularly like that. We want quick resolutions to problems, speedy solutions, right? But sometimes it's just not that easy, right? My wife and I will sometimes get out of sorts with one another. I've wronged her or we're not communicating well, and I get frustrated, and I just want to declare, you know, just tell me what you want me to do. Why is this taking so long to resolve? This is silly. Let's move beyond this and get on to the next thing, right, is what I'm thinking. But sometimes things aren't that simple. They take time and meditation and contemplation. And if the resolution comes too quickly, we won't learn the lesson. God is very patient. He's a master craftsman. He knows precisely how long we need to be in this trying situation, and he won't keep us there a moment too long. But he won't keep you there a moment too short either. So when you find yourself in the midst of a troubling situation, right, what's our calling? Be patient and wait on the Lord. What's the Lord trying to do in this situation through this trial? Right? It, too, is the Lord's instrument in your life. What is he showing you about your own heart through it? About what you value and what you treasure? How is he challenging you to trust his word and his promises more fully? How is he challenging your character? This is what's going on in the lives of Joseph's brothers. Right? Joseph is God's instrument, pushing, prodding, exposing. What trials do in our own lives. And as we come to the table, we are reminded that our Lord Jesus died and rose again, that he might be the Lord's instrument in teaching all the nations of the earth, in teaching all the nations of the earth to fear the Lord and to worship him. And he sent forth the Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds that we might love and cherish the Lord and be his humble people. And so let us pray that God would indeed use the situations of our lives to produce godly remorse unto salvation, which has no regrets. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work in the lives of our fathers. We thank you for putting a Joseph in their lives to help expose their guilt and test their remorse. God, we know that we often are remorseful, but it doesn't produce the kind of change that we would hunger and thirst to see in our lives. God, grant us a desire to see your type of remorse in our lives, a remorse that produces repentance, that leads to salvation, that leads to no regrets and no ultimate loss. Father, we are thankful that in Christ we have forgiveness and reconciliation with you. We pray that you would use us as instruments of reconciliation. Pray for the parents in our congregation, that you would grant us wisdom, the wisdom of Joseph in the lives of our children, to shepherd them. We pray for all of us, our children, and we as adults as well, for the Josephs and just the situations that you put in our lives as instruments to train us and to teach us, that we wouldn't kick against the goads, that we would humble ourselves in your sight, and that we would learn that man is not to live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, as we meditate on these things, we are mindful that these are the very things you told us through your Son, our Lord Jesus, to pray.